Well, good morning. It's good to be together and have an opportunity to worship in song with our lives and also to hear what God wants to tell us through His Word. And we are going through the book of Ephesians still, this wonderful unfolding of the plan of God and where God is unveiling to us what it is for us to live in Him. And so today we're going to be looking at what it means to be victorious in Christ. And that is a precious truth that God wants to put into our hearts today, that we are walking in victory in Him. Through the book of Ephesians, Paul has been grounding us in the first three chapters in the foundational truth of who we are in Christ, and then in chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of 6, he has been establishing what that looks like when we live our life based on who we are in Christ. And now he's coming to the final part of the teaching that he's giving to the Christians at Ephesus and to us. We're going to read chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And can we read it together? Out loud. Let's begin. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your call in these verses for us to stand, to put on our spiritual armor, to be strong in you. And I pray that through your word, and now through your Holy Spirit taking your word, that you will help us to live this out. Lord, that it will become clearer in our hearts and we will want to put into practice being strong and standing and putting on our armor. So help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see, here the first word is finally. And some of you can have a different reaction to the word finally. You know, it could be kind of like Paul has been writing and writing, and he himself says, oh, finally, I'm getting to the end. Or it could be finally in the sense that there's been a point that he's been really waiting and eager to make, and he's finally able to get there. But that is not really the meaning here. The meaning is that Paul is saying, here's a concluding point, a final point. He's coming to the place where he's wrapping things up. And in this finally, we see him coming back again to a truth that he's been talking about throughout the book. The first thing he talks about is our need to be strong in the Lord. Now, we've talked about this expression in Christ and how many times through the book of Ephesians we're talked about what our position is in Christ and what that means. And here he talks about being strong in the Lord. And a similar concept is that we find that we are not powerful in our lives to follow Christ. We're not powerful to love. We're not powerful to resist sin or Satan. We're not powerful in any of the ways that really are required by God unless we are in Him. In other words, there's not a natural strength within us to be successful in following God. You know, one of the things that is a common misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian has to do with our commitment and our ability to do things in our own strength. On Friday night, I took a group of students to go and see the fireworks. And as we were sitting there, I was just sharing with one of the students who was along, and I was asking him, he had been learning about Christ for some time. And so I asked him, what is the obstacle for you to follow Christ? And he said, well, I still have these patterns in my life. I have these thought patterns and these other things that I do in my life that I know that it's very difficult for me to get rid of. And so I don't know that I can really be a Christian because I'm not sure I can stop doing those things. And that told me that he was thinking again from the perspective of, well, somehow, you know, I've got to become a good person in order to follow Christ. And we understand how reversed that is, that we come to Christ because we recognize our weakness and recognize our inability. And instead, we come to Him and not only experience His forgiveness, but then begin to experience the transforming power that we are strong in the Lord. And that is the way that we begin to live victorious. And so we've got, and that's a process, right? We're not perfected immediately. There's ongoing transformation that takes place, but we have to have that basic understanding that it's not in our own power and strength that we can successfully do anything that will be spiritual in nature, of godliness, of righteousness. And so that's Paul's urging here. He's bringing us back to this idea that we have to be strong in the Lord. And several times in the book of Ephesians, he's talked about what that strength looks like. You remember he talked about that the power of God was so powerful that it raised Christ from the dead and seated him above all the other powers that exist. And so we are worshiping and following a God who has all power, and he's able to make us powerful in battle. So that's where he starts with. And then he moves on to talking about this thing about the heavenly realms. That he says in here that, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I want to talk to you for just a moment about heavenly realms, because this has been an important theme that Paul has shown us through the book of Ephesians, that there's this realm, this sphere that he refers to as a heavenly sphere, an unseen sphere that something is happening in. You know, one of the basic and most important things that we need to get from the scripture is an understanding of the unseen world. Because there is a connection between the unseen world and the physical world. But because we don't see it, we need help in understanding it. And that's why God wants to unfold it to us in a way that we have a correct view of the unseen world. And so with these heavenly places, Paul has mentioned a number of things about the heavenly places. The first time he talked about it was in chapter 1. And in verse 3, he started out by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So the first thing we're introduced to is that in this unseen world, in the heavenly realms, there are these tremendous blessings that are in Christ. That when we have faith in Christ and when we're connected to Christ, that in this spiritual realm are these tremendous blessings. And they're unfolded. We went through all these blessings so far of what it means to be chosen in Him and accepted in Him and loved by Him and just on and on. And these are all in Christ, but they're in an unseen place. Now, they do impact the way we live in this world. They're not just unseen and don't have a connection to us. A person who knows that they are deeply loved and accepted will live a different type of life than a person who is uncertain of that. It affects the way we take risks. It affects the way we give our life away and so forth. And that's what Paul unfolds in the other part of Ephesians. But the first thing we see that Paul talks about in the heavenly realms is these tremendous blessings. And then in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion." So the second thing we see here is that Christ has been exalted in the heavenly realms. So right now, if we look at the view of Scripture in these realms, this spiritual realm. At the very top of the spiritual realm is Christ. And that makes a huge difference if you understand that He is seated at the top of the heavenly realm. You know, the reality is that most of us don't come from situations where we understand. Let me put it this way. Okay, in other cultures, there, especially animistic cultures, there's an awareness of the spiritual realm in a way that seems to be competition or seems to be interaction between these spiritual powers that can affect your life, and there's a worry and a concern about whether or not you are on the right side of a certain spiritual force. But here we're told that Christ is at the top. That's why when Jesus was living and a Roman soldier came to Him and asked Him, "Could you please come to my home? My daughter is ill." And Jesus said, "I will go." And he said, "No, you don't need to go. Because I'm a man under authority. I say to someone, go, and he goes. And I say, someone, come, and he comes. And therefore, all you need to do is say the word. And it will happen." He had locked into this understanding that Jesus was at the very top of the spiritual realm. And therefore, if He ordered something to be done in the spiritual realm, it had to be done. And so Jesus looked at him and said, I haven't found a person with such great faith as you. You understand something about spiritual authority. And so here in Ephesians, Paul is talking about these heavenly realms with Christ exalted in the heavenly realms. And then chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So that Paul wanted to make clear, again, in our identification with Christ, if Christ is at the top above all rulers and authorities, if He has been exalted to the highest place in the heavenly realms, and we are connected with Him and we are in Christ, then we too have been brought up to the highest place in the heavenly realms. Not that we are equal with Christ, but we are with Christ and we are seated with Him. And therefore, the authority and power of Christ is shared with us. We operate in it. And so Paul is, again, bringing us back into the heavenly realms. And then chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." So God is doing something to make His wisdom known to these spiritual powers that exist, angels, demonic powers, rulers that are in this spiritual realm, in history and in what God is doing, He's actually showing His wisdom to them. And so finally we come to chapter 6 in Ephesians, where we're introduced to the cosmic warfare, to the warfare in the heavenly realms. So He's brought us through this process of talking about this heavenly realm. Now I think I have a little picture here I'd like to show you that can give us a little idea, because you need to ask yourself, how do you view the universe? When you think about the unseen world, what is your picture or understanding of it? Is it informed by what Paul, under the inspiration of God, has written to us here in the book of Ephesians? And here's basically a little picture of what he's saying. Okay, you have the earth, which has flesh and blood. We as human beings are described as flesh and blood. We are here dwelling on the earth. There are unclean spirits that are operating here that are influencing us, that are bringing us into bondage. And then you have this heavenly realms. And in the heavenly realms, these are some of the Greek words that mean a ruler and authority and power and forces. And you have that in the heavenly realms, and then you have Jesus enthroned above them. So today, when we think about what is reality, what type of universe do we live in? And we think about living in a physical universe and a spiritual universe. And we say, okay, what does the spiritual universe look like? You have to understand, yes, there is God, and yes, there is Satan, And there are demonic powers, and evidently these powers that are there have various descriptions, authorities, rulers, forces. And that is in this unseen realm. And there is an interplay that affects us between what is going on in these heavenly realms. Now, if we don't understand, or we don't believe this, or I guess we, as a foundational point, we have to say, okay, this is the way God describes it, and then we have to go on to see what is the implication of that. Paul's implication, of course, is we are going to have to engage in battle, since there is these forces that are arrayed and exist and influence us. How can we be successful in living and following God? But we have to start here in having this understanding. Now, in a scientific society that is often very unaware of the spiritual world, this can seem very foreign, this concept. Sometimes when people read the Bible, this is a little bit confusing to them. But it's the reason why we need the Bible, because as anything that's unseen, how do we know about it? Well, we need God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, to reveal to us this type of truth. And when we can see clearly who Jesus is, and we see the demonstration in the Scripture, these types of things that were taught in the Bible, we should just be able to accept. We're not going to be able to use science to determine this. But of course, you can't use science to understand the purpose of your life. You can't use biology to solve the problem of death. You can't really use the scientific method to determine what your who you should marry, although some people, I guess, try to do that. In other words, there's just some limitations. Science is the methodology that helps us discover things in the physical world. But it cannot be the methodology that teaches us about unseen realities. And so we depend on God to teach us this. And so here is what we call a biblical view of the universe, or a biblical cosmology that Paul is laying out for us here in the book of Ephesians. And I'm kind of dwelling here for a moment because I think we do live in a culture that is increasingly disregarding this view of the universe, that views it as either superstitious or views it as unintelligent or unknowable or many different ways. But as soon as you move away from this, you cannot go on to the rest of the teaching of what it means to be engaged in spiritual warfare. So I'm just urging you to examine yourself, make sure that you can think about your view and how it lines up with the Bible's view on this point. Okay, so now Paul, as he's establishing this concept and this teaching about the heavenly realms, then he goes on to talk about, okay, how should we live in view of this? Now, what does he say is happening in the heavenly realms? He says there are these forces of darkness. There are these rulers and authorities that are set up against God. And we know that it's not Satan is not mentioned here by name, but we understand this is the realm in which Satan operates. We are individually tempted by evil. We in our own lives struggle with individual things that come to our life that make it challenging to follow God. But here the concept is, in this spiritual realm, there is an effect on the systems of this world, on the cultures of this world, on the institutions of this world, in religious systems of the world. These things are the means and the influence by which the heavenly realm comes into our realm. So it's not just a personal battle that we face when we're facing evil and when we face the powers of darkness, but it's a corporate thing that we face too. And when we understand that, that means that the battle that we fight is not just an individual battle, but we fight together. Because the picture that's being used here when it talks about standing is not only individually standing. If Paul was indeed using a picture of a Roman soldier or Roman army, which is very likely, then, you know, when as a Roman soldier, when you went out to fight, you generally didn't go out to fight by yourself. In fact, the way that the Romans were typically known for is to form a V, where they would have all of their shields and everything lined up, and they would be able to repel an attack, but they would also be able to advance in that formation. And so in that way, we who join together in the Lord and accept the Word of God, we understand we should not engage just in personally a battle, but corporately a battle as well. That's why right now in our culture, we know that one of the things, for example, where we can see the evidence of the work of Satan very clearly and demonic powers and rulers of darkness is in the whole area of family life. If there's anything that's very clear in America, is that the ability to sustain a family where people commit themselves to one another, they're faithful in that commitment, they're loyal to one another, they live it out through difficult times, this is a very challenging thing to do in this culture. All of the temptations against that and all of the challenges to give up. So we would say that's not just an individual battle when we are in a situation in our family where we're facing that challenge. But it's a whole culture. It's a whole corporate battle that we're facing right now. And so as followers of Christ, one of the things that we need to be able to do is to learn how to walk together to strengthen marriages, to strengthen other family relationships, parents and children. We should prepare for marriage well. We should learn how to get counsel before we get married. All these things should be important parts of the way that we recognize this cosmic struggle that we are a part of, that we are facing in this country right now. And there's many other areas of this. You know, I think the whole area of sexual purity, I mean, that's always been a problem throughout history. I mean, we know that some of the greatest people in the Bible, that they, although they were so great in the sense of their accomplishments, that they were weak and they fell in this area. We have people like King David, who was the greatest king, but was vulnerable in this area. We have people like Samson, who was the strongest person physically in the Bible, but yet succumbed to lust. And so this whole area and the way that it works out in our culture right now and around the world, there's an increasing level of cosmic type of interference and temptation and world systems and the advancement of pornography, the advancement of child abuse and so forth. It's just, that's part of this whole evil system that is a result of this interplay between the rulers and of darkness in the heavenly realms and the intersection with this world. And so Paul is telling us, we're not just struggling against flesh and blood. We are not just engaged in somehow somebody with a human weakness and someone who has had a struggle being strong enough in their commitment and in their character. No, we are engaged in a much bigger thing than that. So Paul says, if you don't recognize that, if you think, you know, it's just a matter of human concern, you won't know how to deal with it properly. And we're going to see, I'm not going to be able to get into it today, into the spiritual armor, but the spiritual armor is primarily a prayer life in which we learn to put on Christ. And I'll be talking more about that next week. But that's, we have to understand this battle is going to be won primarily through prayer. So, okay. So what we're talking about here is then this understanding of the spiritual realm and how it then interplays. Let me talk a little bit more about the words that Paul uses when he's describing this. And this, he uses this word struggle in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So he talks about a struggle. I don't particularly like that word. I don't like that experience of struggling. The word struggle is sometimes translated wrestle. It is a concept of you are engaged in a matter of where you are in close contact with something, and it is a push and a pull, and you are wrestling with it. And I never did wrestling. I was a runner. I was smarter than doing wrestling. No, I appreciate people who are wrestling. It's a great Olympic sport, which they outlawed or which they threw out of the Olympics and then they're bringing back. So we'll get to watch wrestling. But, you know, when you see those wrestlers and the one person is trying to gain the advantage, find the weak point, trying to take the person down. And here Paul is telling us we're in that type of an engagement of wrestling. Our Lord is a wonderful example to us of how to wrestle victoriously. He wrestled with Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan came to him and tried different methods to get Jesus to not follow the Father's will. And you know, we're not going to study that temptation, but he came three different approaches to try and see if he could get a weakness in Jesus. And there was no weakness, and Jesus was victorious. Jesus wrestled in prayer with God in the garden, but we know there was a wrestling too when Satan came to him on the cross and made suggestions to his mind, because the scripture unfolds to us that when Jesus was dying on the cross, that different things were coming to his mind to try and discourage him. You know, that we're very clear about the methodology of Satan. Paul tells us we should not be ignorant of his devices. And here the word schemes or devices is used. If you have an enemy who is trying to destroy you, if you have forces of evil that are set against you, you should know their strategy and you should be aware of how they work. Interestingly, in the Bible, there are things that seem like natural things, but they're connected to supernatural things. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were two people who, out of a desire to receive some elevated status in the church, when they sold their land and they gave the money, they lied about giving the whole amount. They wanted to keep some of it for themselves, but they wanted the credit for having given the whole thing. Now, when Peter is looking at that situation with Ananias and Sapphira, he not only sees the lie as a natural thing, but he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart with this desire?" So Peter recognized behind the normal or the natural thing of lying, there is a satanic power that can be operating in people's lives. Peter understood that from his own life, right? When he himself was under satanic influence and telling Jesus he didn't have to go to the cross. In the book of 1 Timothy, when Paul is instructing about the problem of gossip in the church. Now, gossip is a pretty common thing that is a sin that the Bible tells us not to do. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells the warning that gossip is something that satanic powers can be involved in fueling. And so as we understand the interplay between human nature and the things that people do naturally and satanic power that comes to try and influence us through our human nature, Paul is talking about this as a struggle. And so we need to see behind, not just to see sin, but to see these rulers of darkness and how they work. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "When the brother fell into sexual sin, he urged the church, 'Make sure you forgive that brother his sin since he repented.' And he tells the church to do that. He says, because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And if you don't forgive this brother, you're giving an opportunity for Satan to work in the church. Bitterness and a lack of forgiveness is a means by which Satan will come in and begin to do his work in our life individually and in the life of a church. So Paul gives us this type of instruction here about this type of struggle, about the schemes of Satan, and the rest of the scripture reveals to us very clearly how Satan seeks to destroy us. And so we should, therefore, not just look at sin and the struggle with sin, but look at this bigger picture. If you went into a room and there was water on the floor that needed to be cleaned up, and you had a mop, but that the reason why there was water on the floor was that there was a faucet on and it was overflowing the sink, if you only take the mop and mop the water on the floor and you don't turn off the faucet, it's not a good strategy. You just have to keep mopping, right? And there's a sense in which if we don't engage in this spiritual warfare, if we don't learn how to pray and put on this spiritual armor and stand, we do a lot more mopping up work instead of being able to shut the faucet off, be able to resist and struggle against those forces that are creating the type of situations in this world that lead into sin. So Paul is telling us we need to struggle. You know, I know that because of sometimes the history of countries and depending on your view of particular wars and so forth, sometimes imagery in the Bible may or may not appeal to you. Certainly, Paul wants to give us an image of the idea of warfare, that we are warriors in a warfare, and to accept the fact that there is a spiritual warfare that's going on. You know, I think that Paul, he wrote to Timothy, he said, as a good soldier, endure hardship for Jesus Christ. He, at the end of his life, said, I have fought the good fight, and now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So this picture of Jesus as a warrior, and we are with him in this great spiritual battle, is something that can help us understand the Christian life better. That it's not just a passive role, it's not just a, you know, we come to church and we do these type of activities where we sing and we give our heart to God. No, we're engaged in something much bigger. God is working out his plans and purposes in our life and in history, and in order to do that, we are engaged in a struggle. We are engaged in a warfare. There is, Satan is a defeated foe, but is still being worked out to be seen in the final history. Now, in this passage, the question is not who will win. We've already established in the book of Ephesians that Christ has won. He's already seated in the heavenly realms above every power. We've seen that at the cross, Jesus vanquished Satan. He disarmed him. It's not a question of who is going to win. The question is who is going to stand. Will we stand in the victory of Christ? Will we stand in such a way is that we're able to resist Satan and resist the schemes and come out on the other side like Paul said, I fought the good fight, is now, he was victorious. Victory looks in different ways. I like to read missionary biographies. I think Pastor Tim does as well. And occasionally, I was reading one this week that really impressed me, about a missionary who went to China. His name is George Stott. And he served for 20 years under very difficult circumstances. He went there with Hudson Taylor in the 1800s. And there was a lot of challenging situations he went through. But one of the ways that I saw him victorious and one of the ways that was a witness in his life was when he got ill and he was dying. And as he was going through physical suffering, he had this confidence in Christ. And that he preferred to go back to China. He was recovering from his, or he was, with the illness that he finally died from, he was back at home. He was from Scotland. And the doctor who was with him was seeing how he was dying. And he asked the doctor, do you think I'll be able to go back to China? I really want to go back to China. And the doctor didn't want to answer his question because the doctor knew that his condition was worsening. And then he said, you know, it doesn't matter whether I get back to China or not. That's my desire. My ultimate thing is, if God wants to bring me home to be with Him, I'm okay with that. If He wants me to go back to China, I'm okay with that. If He wants me to go halfway to China and die halfway, I'm okay with that too. And the doctor said to him, I envy you to have such a faith and such a confidence in God that wherever you are, you want to do God's will, and then that you're ready to go home. That's the spiritual victory. I think that was the victory that Paul had, that he endured to the end, that he suffered everything for the sake of Christ, and that he gave himself into the hands of God at his death. I was reading another story of a missionary who was saying, let me find it, because it's really beautiful the way he put it in his own words. Let me see if I find it here. I got lots of notes. Okay, this was another person serving cross-culturally. He said, man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight. To draw Satan's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander and disease. He doesn't want to waste time on a lukewarm bunch. And I want to be hot for God. When you're on your back with fever and you have your last ounce of strength, and when some of the people who come to want to follow Christ backslide, and when you learn that your most promising people who are inquiring are only fooling you, and when your mail gets held up, and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to be sad? No, sir. That's the time to shout hallelujah. Because Satan is about to lose ground. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching. Will he stand? As they see who is with us, as the rulers in the heavenly realm see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure of the plan of God, how sad they must be when we run away. We're not going to run away. We're going to stand. That's the idea that Paul is expressing here in this part of the scripture. That we will stand based on being strong in the Lord, based on struggling and putting on our spiritual armor. So the question for us today is, are you standing? Are you standing in the spiritual battle? Are you standing strong in the Lord? Are you engaging in this struggle? Now, we're going to talk about next week the practicality of Paul's exhortation here to put on the spiritual armor and making sure we know how to put on Christ through prayer. But at least let us take up the challenge today. Let us not avoid the struggle. Let us not resist. You know, the fact is, we are all enlisted. We've been drafted, okay, into the Lord's army, and it's part of who we are. Now today we get an opportunity to remember this victory in Christ through the Lord's Supper. Jesus, of course, when he was wanting us to have a visible and beautiful remembrance of what he did for us, he took that Passover meal that was so meaningful, where there had been a lamb that had been slain for the deliverance of the people out of captivity in Egypt. He imbued deeper meaning into it when he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup of wine and he told them that this represented his blood, which would be shed for them. Now, in this remembrance of the Lord's death, we remember not only the forgiveness of our sins, which he accomplished at the cross by the shedding of his blood. Not only do we remember the fact that he covered our shame in the way that he died a shameful death on the cross. His body was broken. He was there as a display. But we also remember that at the cross he broke the powers of darkness. That at the cross he was defeating Satan. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we can remember our great salvation, which Jesus Christ accomplished for us, and that we can participate in. Every time we come, it's an invitation for us to remember who we are in Christ and to eat and drink meaningfully, remembering that we are part of the body of Christ and remembering what Jesus has done for us. It's a very simple thing we do, but it's meant to bring us back into the meditation on the love of Christ. Now, during the time of prayer before the service, as people were praying and listening, there was the thoughts given that God was desiring again to bring refreshment. Evidently, I mentioned when Pastor Tim was sharing this with me that this seems to be coming up. There seems to be a constant message that's being given that there's a need for refreshment. So if you are dry, then one of the things, not only when you come and take the Lord's table to remember the love of God, but Paul, when he prayed for the Ephesians, he prayed that they would know the love of God. So maybe after the Lord's Supper, after you take the Lord's Supper, you can come and receive prayer. Another thing is, you know, we need healing in broken relationships. It's nice if we only have one broken relationship our entire life, but you know, we go on and there's breaking in different ways. And the message today was that God would bring his message and his power if you're experiencing some breaking in a relationship, that we would like to pray for God's power to come to you. So let me pray and then we will partake in the Lord's Supper. Lord, thanks so much for what you've done for us. The mystery of the gospel unfolded to us that Christ should come and die, not only for Jewish people, but people from every nation, for us that are here, and that we can therefore receive the forgiveness of our sins and life everlasting, that we become your children, that our shame can be removed and that we can live victorious lives. So Lord, refresh us through your supper and through your life now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite those of you who are going to be available to pray, if you could come first so that when people are coming, they can have someone to pray with. And I guess the worship team, if you could come first too. And then when we... just come whenever you're ready after that. You can take some time to meditate or pray first, but then when you're ready, just come and enjoy.